Soon as I do this here. All right, make sure that this is recording. Yes, it is. Okay. Well, we're on week six now of the book of Revelation. Our study has been in the Great Tribulation here. And today is the final session of this session of Sunday school. In 2 weeks, we'll take the next 2 weeks off of Sunday school, then we'll come back. And we're just going to pick right up. So, I hope that you guys will all sign up again for this class. My goal really for this year is to just make our way through the whole book of Revelation. So I'm just going to plod through this book. And if you want to be a part of that, just keep signing up for the class. So what we've done so far in this class is looked at really the structure of the tribulation period, otherwise known as Daniel's 70th week, which comes from Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. We've looked at the first 3.5 years. We've gone into some pretty great detail about the Antichrist, about how the world might be during those 3.5 years. Today, again, if we get past the question and answer section, which is what we're going to start with today, then we'll look at chapter 8, verse 5, all the way through chapter 9. We might just run through it so that we can kind of see the beginning of the day of the Lord, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation. This is the beginning of the day of wrath, the day of Yahweh's sacrifice, the great and awesome day. It's referred to so many ways in the Old Testament, and it's shown to us in the book of Revelation. So with that being said, let's pray, and then let's open it up for questions, and then we'll just see what happens, right? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this book, the book of Revelation, which promises a blessing to those who read it, to those who do it. God, help us to be those who are doers of your word. Help us to be faithful, Lord, every day. God, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth today with the rest of our brothers and sisters in the congregation. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just give us wisdom. Lord, the Bible tells us that if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach. Well, God, we lack wisdom, and we ask you for some wisdom, Lord, that we might know you, we might understand these words, and that we might apply them to our lives, God, in the power of the Spirit. Lord, help us to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So who's got questions on anything we've covered so far, or just anything in general having to do with eschatology? Wide open. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. You just mentioned that when it comes to the Euphrates, and we're talking here in chapter 9 about the locusts, mm-hmm. and are you saying, did I hear you right when you said, or did I hear that right, that is this the same location?
The Euphrates River?
No, the same location with the trumpet sounding, the fifth trumpet, and the locusts came out, and am I getting this right? Oh, right here, I'm sorry, the sixth trumpet, the angel from the Euphrates, is that the same incident as the one in chapter 16, or that's a separate incident because you got the sixth trumpet, and then over here you have a bowl, mm-hmm. the sixth bowl.
Yeah.
Is it the same mm-hmm. or a separate incident?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. So let's look at the context.
I think it's a question.
Look at chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So this person's hearing a voice. John is hearing a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying, verse 14 tells us, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who had been bound at the great river Euphrates. The four angels were released, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, so that they would kill a third of mankind. And then it goes on to describe the massive armies that are heard by John. He hears them. Look at verse 16.
Okay, I think I understand.
Yes. So your question was, is this the same event? is the releasing of these angels the same event as the one described later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 16? So let's go there. Okay, so we're looking at chapter 16, verse 12. And it says, the sixth angel, so there's one point of comparison that matches.
Yeah.
Poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. We'll stop there. So what do you guys see are points of similarity there between those two sections? What do you guys see? You just flip back and forth. I want to lead you guys through this. Okay, sixth angel.
Euphrates. And the bowl.
What else?
The six, just the number six.
Okay. What else? There's more things there. Are there any angels being released in chapter 16?
No, it says they poured out the bowl.
Okay. They had to wait for the kings.
Yep, so the Euphrates, we get more information on the river Euphrates. It seems like it might be a different event, right? Because the river's not dried up in chapter 9.
That's true.
Right? It just says these angels were released. And then it goes into a description of the number of the armies of horsemen, which John hears was 200 million. And then he just describes what those horsemen looked like, which, by the way, is the whole focus of chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through the end of the chapter. It's really the focus of that whole section. It's on these demonic locust hordes coming into the earth, right? Mm-hmm. It's terrifying. That's really the focus. But then, like I mentioned before we started recording, when you compare these two sections, you see the dynamic of how Revelation describes these events. It just gives you a foreshadow in chapter 9. I think it's actually a different event. I think it's the beginning of this activity that's surrounding the Euphrates, right?
Okay.
Because remember, there's time that passes here. There's 3.5 years that's going to pass. Look at, for example, chapter 9 and verse 5. There's a specific time interval mentioned there.
5 months.
5 months, right? So there's so much evidence in the book of Revelation of specific time periods passing that we have to remember that there's going to be a, you know, considerable amount of time passing while this stuff is happening. We read it from line to line, verse to verse, and just think it's kind of like in machine gun fashion, but there's time that passes. So the Euphrates is mentioned in chapter 9. It's mentioned again in chapter 16. Some different stuff is happening. But it does seem similar, doesn't it? It does seem similar. What do you guys think? Same event, different event?
Different.
Okay. I would tend to think that it's it is describing maybe the tail end of when this event began. Yeah. Maybe
possibly,
so.
Because yeah. It seems like it's Satan, the Antichrist, and then the false prophet comes on the scene. And
mm-hmm. Let me just give some information on the significance of the river Euphrates. it has some very significant things. So number one, if you turn to Genesis 15, go to Genesis 15, verse 18. It marks the northern boundary of the promised land, the limits of the promised land that God would give to Abraham. Look at Genesis 15. Look at verse 18. This is the land grant given by Yahweh to Abraham. It says, on that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. Okay, so the river Euphrates then, and there's other places it's mentioned, marks the northern geographical boundary. Okay, that's if you're a Jew. That would be like the significance for a Jew. In general, it also marked a geographical boundary from the west to the east. So if you think about Western ideals versus Eastern ideals, like those two hemispheres, the Euphrates was a huge boundary between the West, Rome, in this day when John's writing, and the East, right? The Orient, when John's writing. And that's significant because it's interesting, when you start to study this stuff, the Romans were terrified of a group of people called the Parthians. The Parthians had long hair. Interesting how the locusts also have long hair. Right? They had long hair. And long hair, it's amazing. I spent 2 hours studying long hair this morning. It's amazing how much stuff is about long hair in the Bible. But so remember, there's a dual sort of, there's two groups of people that the Bible's speaking to at all times, Gentiles and Jews. And their significance is both here with this mention of the Euphrates. So a Gentile who is reading the book of Revelation, who is of a Roman mindset, might think, oh man, the kings of the East, for example, in Revelation 16, that who's that referring to, right? Well, the Romans would think that's the Parthian kings, because the Parthians actually defeated Rome in battle twice for control of that river, because it's a natural barrier. And if you control that river, there's economic benefit. So that's probably not the main idea of the Euphrates, but it's certainly one you should consider, right? Well, what would the original reader think if they were Roman? Oh man, those are those guys, right? So the river Euphrates is not just like a random river that's mentioned, right? Like, why the river Euphrates? Well, there's deep significance there. In addition to that, there's like insane amounts of places in the Old Testament where God says that he would raise up an army from the north, speaking to people in Israel. The northernmost boundary is the river Euphrates. And that these armies, namely Assyria, Babylon, would come down from the north and destroy Jerusalem. So in the day of the Lord scenes in the Old Testament prophets, you have, and let's just turn to a few, okay? Go to Jeremiah 4. We'll just look at one. Jeremiah 4. In the day of the Lord scenes, you have these terrifying armies coming down and destroying God's people. And they're coming from the north. So Jeremiah 4, and let's look at verses 6 through 17, because we're going to see so many of the elements that are found in our section in Revelation mentioned here, and there's a mention of Dan, the tribe of Dan, which we talked about for a bit. It's interesting how Dan just pops up, huh?
A little bit.
And guess where Dan decided to make his own home? In the north.
In the north.
Right? Yeah. As an apostate move from leaving his allotted inheritance in the southwest, he went up to the north and made himself a home. We looked at that last week. Okay, Jeremiah 4, verse 6. Carol, can you read verses 6 through 13? And then Dallas, can you read verses 14 through 17?
Sure. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has come up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitation. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled at the prophets, and the prophets will be astonished. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, You will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights of the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow or not to cleanse, a wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgment against them. Behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariots like whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?
For a voice declares from Dan, and makes wickedness heard from the Mount Ephraim. Make mention of it to the nation, saying, Behold, make it heard over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country, and give forth their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field they are against her round about, because she has rebelled against me, declares Yahweh. Your ways and your deeds have done these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart.
Okay, so again, let's root this passage in its historical context. Jerusalem is going to be under siege because of the apostasy of God's Old Testament people, right? God is going to raise up a destroyer from the north, right? That's what verse 6 tells us. I am bringing evil from the north. Okay, great destruction. A destroyer of nations has set out. These, by the way, are very important terms because you're going to see this term mentioned in chapter 9, right? The angel, whose name is Abaddon, in Greek is Apollyon. That means destroyer.
Destroyer.
Yep. Okay, so you're looking at this Old Testament passage and you're seeing elements that line up with this New Testament context in Revelation. Apostasy, God's righteous judgment on those who apostatize, armies being gathered from the northeast, and they're going to come against the Holy Land, right? The whole book of Revelation is just picking up on these themes from the Old Testament. It's echoing, right? This is the culmination of what we see happen to Jerusalem. That's like a little microcosm for what God is going to do with the world. Jerusalem apostatized, well, so is the church, right? That's going to happen. That's what the book of Revelation is teaching us in the first 2 to 3 chapters. Like, the church will become apostate. It's already on its way there. It's been on its way there for a long time. There's going to be a faithful remnant amongst the church, right? So I want you guys to see the significance of the Euphrates. And you can follow this rabbit trail. And there's so much there. We need to do a weekend where we just study the book of Revelation. Okay, that's a great question. That's a little bit more than what you asked, but take an opportunity to teach you guys as well. Any questions or thoughts or comments on that? Okay, next question. Anyone got one?
I know we haven't talked about the rapture much, mm-hmm. but in my studies, we're all pre-trib, but it kind of seems like in some of the stuff I'm reading now, it ought to be a mid-tribulation rapture. Mm-hmm. Help me out with that.
Yeah.
I've had that view too.
The views... So I'll just give some context. So the rapture will happen. It's not debated as to whether or not this is going to happen. It just means it's snatching away of God's people, right? In the most general sense. So people just debate on when it's going to happen. Before the trib, midway through, or after. So after would mean you go up, you meet the Lord in the air, and you come straight back down for a second coming. So you go boom, boom, like that. Mid would mean you go up, there's a little bit of time, and then you come down. And then pre, obviously, we know what that is like. So you want me to help you understand the mid-tribulational view?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, help me. What part of it are you struggling with? So that
well, it's just there are believers that are left during the tribulation.
Okay.
And I thought the rapture called all them up.
Sure. So let me ask you a question. Where are those believers who are left mentioned in the book of Revelation?
All through it. I mean, okay. I've been on in chapter 13 about the false prophet mm-hmm. convincing people. Mm-hmm. Well, he's trying to convince them away from God to the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, if these people are here and they're believers of God, why weren't they raptured?
Yeah.
Why are they still there?
So remember what happened in chapter 7?
The great multitude.
Yeah. So who's doing the evangelism in the midst of that, of Jacob's distress as the 70?
The 144 and the two other prophets.
Yeah. What witnesses do they have? What major witness has occurred in the pre-tribulational view to which these people can point to? The pre-tribulational rapture, right? So the question is pretty much answered when you see, if you take the view, Okay, if you take the view, and I'll expand a little bit, but if you take the view that the primary evangelists, or let's say it this way, if you take the view that the initial evangelists are Jews, then it makes perfect logical sense that what goes on to be described in Revelation 7, verse 9, this great multitude which no one could count from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Well, yeah, that's a product of faithful evangelists. Yeah. First and foremost, the Jews, right, who were converted at this event. And I'll just bring back to your mind how we talked about Jesus in Matthew 24. He's speaking to the 12 disciples, who at that point, their doctrine of the church was very small. Remember? The only thing that comes to my mind as far as Jesus mentioning the church explicitly in the book of Matthew is in Matthew 16. I will build my church. There may be other instances, but they're just not coming to my mind. So my point in bringing that up is then his eschatology that he gives them is very Jewish. Which makes sense and also fits with the book of Revelation and this idea that it'll be the Jews who go through this. Now, when I say the Jews, I don't mean Jews who have already been converted. They're part of the church, right? I'm talking about the Jews who at that point were on the fence, maybe, like the book of Hebrews describes some Jews being on the fence. Weren't fully converted, still going back to the old ways. They knew intellectually about Christ, but they weren't willing to make the full jump. Well, at that point, they go, oh, I remember my buddy Mike, he told me about this pre-tribulational rapture. He's gone. Well, what just happened? It was either aliens or that was God. You know? Like, so I'm being a little facetious, but that's the thinking there. It's not far-fetched. It's not even a stretch, you know? It's like that's what would happen. Now, a mid-tribulational view is predicated on something that's important to bring up. Because I understand why you would think that. And I've said, okay, if I believe that, how does that affect the whole book of Revelation? How does that affect all the scriptures before? How does that affect the whole of theology? And if you look at the six seals then, this mid-tribulational view... This mid-tribulational view would then mean that the church is obviously here during these six seals, right? And that the rapture would have to occur at some point, if we're taking a sequential reading, between the end of chapter 6, verse 17, and in chapter 7, right? So in that view, then, the rapture would have occurred. These Jews would have seen the rapture and then believed at that point, kind of like everything I just said, right? Except my question would be, well, what evidence is there at all for a rapture event in that section? Where is it?
It's not there.
There's like literally nothing there. Because people who don't hold a pre-tribulational rapture view are going to say, well, yeah, well, tell me where it is in chapter 4, right? To which, let's go. I think I started to describe this. I may have already described this the first week, but let me show you. I sent you guys the notes. Remember the long notes about that? So you can refer back to it. I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but let me just show you kind of where we get the justification for a pre-tribulational rapture. If you look at chapter 3 of Revelation, let's look at verses 7 through 12, okay? I'll just point out a couple of things to you. First, notice in verse 8, the open door. I have given before you an open door, which no one can shut.
What chapter are you in, Mark?
Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8. Looking at the Church of Philadelphia. Here's how we get to a pre-tribulational rapture. The open door, which no one can shut. Okay, God, Christ, has given that open door to this church. Now, what is the open door? That's the question. What is the open door? Look at verse 12. it doesn't define you, that open door right there, but it gives you some supplementary information to see.
Temple of
the kingdom, right? Entrance into the kingdom. The open door is entrance into the kingdom. Okay? Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. What does John see? A door standing open.
In heaven.
And what happens with John? He gets called through that door. Right? Come up here. And I'll show you what must take place. Right? So John gets raptured in the spirit. He gets pulled up into heaven. Now that's not it. Let's go back to chapter 3. So the open door is entrance into the kingdom. Mm-hmm. The rapture event is that. You get pulled up to where Christ is. Now, if you look at chapter 3, verse 10 of Revelation, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will, here's the debated phrase, keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon what?
The whole world.
Yes. To test those who dwell on the earth.
It's going to cleanse the earth.
Now, to keep you from is a very debated phrase. Does it mean out from and to God? Or does it mean that you're going to be protected by God as you go through? So will your deliverance consist of a complete removal? Or will your deliverance consist of total protection? And I say to you that both are true for two different groups of people. Mm-hmm. But as it pertains to a rapture event, it is out from and to God. And the out from is and to has to do with this Greek prefix that is in there. And I sent you this in the notes. You can go look at it. Week one or two. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Ek. Does it mean out to and from? So ekklesia, what word is that? The church. Do you know what that word translated means in English? Those who have been called out from the world and to God. Ek is the prefix there. It's the same thing going on here. Ektoreo. It's the same word. Or it's the same prefix, rather. So this is where you get much of the evidence in the flow of the book of Revelation. And we want to keep it right here. We're not going to go to all kinds of other texts and do all that. That's in the notes. But we're going to keep it right here. So if they're going to be delivered out from the world, from this hour of testing that is coming upon those who dwell upon the earth, which is a technical way of referring to unbelievers, by the way. Testing, let me make mention of this too. Testing is a word, the root word is perasmos. It can be translated trial or testing. And there are significant differences between the two. Who goes through trials, believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
Yeah, who goes through testing, believers or unbelievers?
Unbelievers.
Well, oh, both, right?
Right, well, both, yeah.
Right, but the idea of testing is really significant. Okay, because the easiest way to explain its significance is this. If I take some gold and I throw it in a fire, what am I trying to do by throwing that gold in the fire?
Purify.
Right? Now, what happens if the impurities don't rise to the top? The gold gets tossed out,
yeah.
Right?
Spangled.
I'm testing the gold to see what it's made of. Well, those who dwell on the earth, are they going to pass the test?
No. Like a fish.
No, they're going to take the mark.
They're going to take the mark. They're not going to repent.
Because they're not going to be able to eat if they don't.
That's right.
It's kind of like
now, those who go through this hour of testing, we've talked about that. In the premillennial system, it refers to the Jews who go through the time of Jacob's distress, Jeremiah 30, verse 6. We looked at that in depth. They are going to go through this hour of purification. We looked at Zechariah 13, the end of Zechariah 13. We looked at a lot of different texts. So the reason why I don't believe it's a mid-tribulational rapture is because then you have to go back and understand all this stuff. And you can, and people do, right? I just don't think they're right.
I hope you're right.
And I'll send you, here's my disclaimer. If I'm wrong, the application of this book doesn't change. It's the same application.
Right.
Be faithful. Mm-hmm. Don't think that the rapture is a get out of jail free card, right? So you can just live however you want.
No.
That would be a misunderstanding of it, right? There's plenty of other evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture. There's not a lot of evidence for a mid-tribulational rapture. When you start to go to other texts, it gets very convoluted and doesn't work. I'll send you guys, let me do it now while I hear the next question, but I'll send you some more stuff on it. That's a good question, though. All right, we got any more questions?
I have a question. It's just kind of a curiosity. You had during COVID, there was the question of, was that some of the plagues or whatever? And you kind of alluded to this a little bit ago in Revelation, it seems like a lot of the plagues and this and that, they're just like immediate. There's immediate, like a third of the earth is, a third of the population is gone.
Mm.
And is that, Alex, I'm just curious, is that, because that could just be, I'm thinking, I mean, am I reading that right? That you know, a third of the population would be taken out at one time? Because that could be mass.
Where in Revelation, you're referring to chapter 6 where it says a fourth, and then it says in chapter 8 like a third.
Yeah, and all those types of things. We won't be here, but right. Just, I mean, that could just be mass death, mass dead bodies. You know, that was hard to take care of during COVID.
Right.
And I'm just trying to visualize that.
Yeah, it's terrifying to try to visualize all that.
Yeah,
I don't know that it's going to be like instantaneous death.
So that's hard to do.
I don't think it has to, like, there's nothing that really necessitates it being instantaneous. Especially if it's plagues and famines, starvation, medical sickness, you know, all the world's going to become increasingly chaotic. And what you see in the chapter that we may or may not get to today is in the first four trumpets, there's a decreation that starts to happen. Like God starts to undo his creation. And then it focuses on the next two trumpets being demon hordes and you know, this angel from the demonic realm. And then the seventh trumpet is, you know, it starts with chapter 10 and continues on. So this decreation process, probably going to take some time. It might happen in a day, but I'm not so sure that's definitely not the focus of the writer, like how long this is going to take. But it is meant to shock and awe and hopefully cause to repent.
It's happening now. We're not repopulating the planet as far as in all countries.
Yeah.
The birth rate is lower than the death rate.
Yeah, I mean, again, that actually points to kind of something we talked about with the seals. I just sent you guys a bunch of notes that'll help you. The seals, how Jesus describes the time of that precedes the end as being the birth pangs. And so there's a cyclical reality of evil that's been occurring ever since the creation of the world. But what Revelation shows us is how that's all going to come to a head, right? So it is happening now, but when it comes to a head, it's going to ramp up, right?
Right.
Good question. We got any more?
It's amazing people's hearts will still be hard now. Like, I guess with Pharaoh and all, but when God sent all those to Pharaoh, right? Let his people go. His heart.
Turn to Luke 16. You guys know Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. The rich man and Lazarus.
Oh, yeah.
You may not remember what Jesus says at the very end of that. Look at verses 20. Look at verses 27 through 31. Luke 16. You said, you know, it's amazing the hardness of heart, right? Mm-hmm. You think just if they had enough evidence, right? If they just understood, you know. Look at verses 27 through 31. Mm-hmm. He said, Lazarus says, "Then I'm asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house," speaking of Lazarus, "for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead."
Oh.
Who rose from the dead?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that doesn't matter to them.
And only that, Lazarus.
You know, Pastor Sam's right. Salvation is not primarily an intellect issue, it's a moral issue. Repentance is not an intellect issue, it's a moral issue. The intellect only takes you so far. It's a problem of the will. No one wants to repent.
What was that saying? Like if someone was in hell, if Jesus offered them salvation, they would shut the door?
Something like that, yeah.
Or something like that.
Yeah. I mean, that's just on display. And that's the hardness of the human heart. And that points us to the miracle of salvation. You know, Roman.
Rather believe climate change.
Rather believe anything. It would rather believe anything. It doesn't even matter. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous you can have a God of your own understanding. It could be the door. Look, if you've never been to AA, which I have many years, sometimes they facetiously say, yeah, just let it be a doorknob to start, right? If you don't know what the God is, just say God is your doorknob.
Wow.
That's sacrilegious to the core. I mean, it can be anything other than the one who rose from the dead. And so we see that. We got to pray for people. Yeah. We got to pray for people because you know what? That was true of you.
It was.
That was true of me. Yeah. Right? It is not an intellectual issue. It's a moral problem. No one seeks after God. No one desires to seek him. He has to give us a new heart. Yeah. Questions? Should we start down this path here? We got 25 minutes or so, 20 minutes? All right, let's do this. Okay, good questions, guys. Again, Revelation has been debated for 2,000 years. I'm not under any impression that I'm going to put arguments to rest. But what I want you to do by coming to this class is to no longer be intimidated by the book of Revelation. I want you to get in there. Get in the game, right? Do the hard work that it takes to understand. And I promise you, there's a reason why God says in verse 3 of chapter 1, it's a blessing. Your faith will be so enriched by studying deeply this book and the commentaries on this book. There's going to be a lot of things that you read you will not agree with, right? You'll go, how the heck do they come to that, right? They don't even provide evidence for that statement. I don't know how many times I've read that in the commentary. One of the things I see most often is, well, for sure, this can't be literal. Like, there's this vehement, just, you know, I don't even know what the right word is. They just, most commentators do not think you can read this literally. And my question is, why not? Like, if it doesn't meet, like, if there's no evidence in the text that necessitates that this be a symbol, why make it a symbol? There's lots of symbols in this book, to be sure. But there's real clear evidence as to why it should be a symbol. Versus when it says, for 5 months they will be tormented and wish to die, but death will flee from them. Why is 5 months symbolic? Well, you'll be a surprise. Most commentators just say that's symbolic and they move on. Well, why? Like, why? You didn't prove your point.
What about the mark of the beast?
Yeah.
666.
Dude, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. It's insane. So I want to encourage you to get in there. Get in the text. Start to study, right? If you take nothing away, you don't have to take the views I take. That's fine. But I want you to get in there and be able to support your own views from Scripture, right? That's when you start to grow in your understanding.
Did y'all see the video on the internet of the guy who was kayaking and he got swallowed by
a whale? I did just see that.
Yeah.
I can't believe it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Was swallowed by a big whale?
Was
swallowed by a
big
whale?
Was he
swallowed? The lobster died. He got a lobster died. So it can happen.
It can happen. Oh, I see why you brought that up. Because, yes, whales swallow people, Jonah. There you go. I was like, wait, hold on. What does that have to do? Yeah, absolutely. No, that's good. Okay. Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. We won't read this whole thing just for time's sake, but let me just point you to some structural things here. Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. That is the decreation section of the trumpets, where God begins to undo the physical creation. So if you look at those trumpets, they're all focused on elements of the earth, the oceans, the seas, etc. Right? Verse 7. The first trumpet sounds, hail and fire mixed with blood was thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up.
Asteroid.
Yeah, who knows, right? I mean, here's where you see some symbolism, potentially. Hail and fire mixed with blood. Blood doesn't typically fall from the sky. Now, could it fall from the sky?
Yeah,
how would it fall from the sky, apart from a total miracle? How would it fall from the sky? What would have to happen?
It hit the birds and such?
Yeah, it'd have to hit a lot of birds. Right.
Does that live in the air?
Right. So the reason why I'm bringing this up is I'm challenging you now to think analytically through this. Is this a symbol only? Right. What is John trying to communicate here? What is going on? Now think scripturally. What do those elements bring back to your mind? Hail, fire, blood.
Sodom.
Sodom, okay. What book in the Bible? It's the second book in the Bible.
Exodus,
yes. Exodus chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. Look at this. Let's go there. I'll put it on the screen. All right, so you can read this whole thing, but okay, you've got heavy hail coming down as a judgment from God. There's the hail mentioned again. Hail will come down on them and they will die. Here's in verse 23, thunder, hail, and fire. Okay? So, when John is alluding to something in the Old Testament, he's telling the reader to remember that context. Because whatever's happening in that context has application here. Well, what's the context of the Exodus account as far as Pharaoh and Israel are concerned? What is God doing?
Place some judgment.
Judgment. Okay. So the seven trumpets open up with an obvious echo back to God's judgment, right? So that's what's happening. But it's not just the land of Egypt.
It's the whole world.
The whole world, right? Everything's coming to a head now, okay? So that's the first one. The second one, verse 8. Second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Hmm. Now, what does water being turned into blood remind you of? Exodus account, right?
Yeah.
So John's obviously sticking with that context. Something like a great mountain. Does anyone have a different translation there?
No, but I think we're both seeing it.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, I'm sticking asteroids.
Meteors, asteroids, right?
Because yeah, when it hits the sea, it's going
to. Does anyone think that this is referring to a government?
Never thought of that.
Usually.
That's not the most obvious reading of the text, is it? You'd be surprised how many commentators say this is referring to Babylon being thrown down, which is the world government. But that doesn't fit with the context at all. Right. Now, mountains do refer to governments in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that every single mention of a mountain in the Bible is referring to a government, right? What does the context here seem to be putting forward? First four trumpets all have to do with the earth, right? Okay, so something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. That's interesting language, right? Asteroids, we don't typically think of being thrown. We just think they're kind of randomly floating out there and then, oh, chance, and bang, they hit. But that's not how the book of Revelation describes activity in the universe, right?
Interesting.
Right? It was thrown there. There's intention behind that. That fits with our context. God is judging the earth. God is judging the earth. Now, I do take the view that that's probably an asteroid, right?
I'm reading a commentary saying like, okay. Milton McGraw is saying like a volcanic eruption that could result in an earthquake.
Could be that.
The stream of water thrown into the sky by a touch eruption could easily condense into hail and lava upon Earth, along with a very fiery lava dust and gases may also contaminate falling liquid water and pierce the red blood.
Okay, so that's the view of it being a volcano. So let's do the next thing. Look up here on the screen. Now we go into our interlinear function on BibleHub.com, and we want to see what is the word? What is the actual word being used there? Right? So here's the word, oros. It's a noun. And let's click the word here. Oh, that's its cross references. 29 occurrences. So you'd look up how is this word used.
Wow.
Right?
Can you zoom in a little bit?
Yeah.
There we go.
Right, 29 times it's used in probably the New Testament, because I see 64 occurrences. No, that's Greek, so that's the new. Well, anyways, the point that I really want to get across is you want to see how this word is used, right? You go and look at all of these usages to see the different ways in which this word is used. So far, these are all physical mountains being used in the Gospels, right? Okay. These are all physical mountains. Then when you get to Revelation, every mountain and island, probably physical mountains. We'd have to go look at the context here. There's our text. Mount Zion, physical mountain. also associated with the government of the king. High mountain in Revelation 21, talking about the New Jerusalem. Okay, so the overwhelming usage of that word is referring to a physical thing. Not the only usage, again, but the overwhelming usage. We'd want to do a lot more study. This is just like a quick, you know, demonstration of the kind of thing you'd do. And while that loads, let me just point us to the next verse. And we'll kind of tie these two verses together, because you have a similar thing occurring now in verse 10. Verse 10 says, the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of this star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter.
Wormwood's like the name of Asperger.
Yeah. Okay, so here, this thing just loaded up, so keep wormwood in your mind. But here's the meaning of that word that's translated mountain. It just means a mountain or a hill. So if a mountain or a hill is falling from the sky, what would that likely be? We would call that a meteor or an asteroid, right?
A wormwood is a mountain?
No, we're going back up to that, what is that, verse 8. We'll get to wormwood in a second.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
You're still on mountain. Okay.
Just tying in, because I want you to see this contrasted here. Two things are falling from the sky. One's called a great mountain. The other one's called a star. Mm-hmm. Two different things.
And one's thrown in one.
Let's see. Let's see. Yeah, verse 10 says that the great star fell. Okay. That can be a significant word in theologically speaking, right? Mm-hmm. Who's fallen from grace?
Oh, Satan.
Satan, humans, right? We tend to think of that word in a negative sense. Doesn't mean it has to be a negative sense, right?
It's not good when you fall with everything.
No, falling is never a good thing.
No.
Right?
Falling,
Right. Okay, so you guys see how you would come to these conclusions. You go, how is this word used? What is the author trying to communicate here? What's the immediate context? Has this been talked about anywhere else in Scripture? That becomes your scriptural context. There's a lot of work that goes into all this stuff, and you guys can totally do it with this resource here, BibleHub.com. Okay, let's look at the great star.
Yes, I have to get that.
Verse 10. This is a free resource, by the way. Verse 10. It says, again, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. That's interesting. So there's a descriptor there. This star falls and it's burning. Well, now that really does sound like an asteroid or something, right? Because this other great mountain, there was no descriptor there of how it looked. It just looked like a great mountain. It wasn't on fire. So, oh no, it was burning with fire. Yes, it was burning with fire. So very similar things, but it's a different word. It's aster, a star. Now stars do take on dual meanings in the book of Revelation. Go ahead, Mom.
Well, I just asked Michael, wasn't Satan considered the brightest morning star? And then, like, later on in the 12th verse, it talks about a third.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, third. Well, didn't he take a third?
Yeah, where are you getting that third from?
I'm on 8.
Mm-hmm.
The third of the stars in chapter 9, mm-hmm. Verse 12 again.
Mm-hmm. Yep, I see that.
I'm just saying, like, picking up, like, star. Because I thought Satan, like,
yeah.
Fell from heaven blazing like a torch, because he was just supposed to be the brightest morning star, the most, most beautiful, the most, you know.
So let's go to chapter 12, Revelation, because that's, so let's take that view. Is this star Satan? Let's ask the question. This is an interpretive question, right?
I mean, I don't think it is, but
I don't know. I don't know that it isn't, though. I don't know that it isn't. Let's see. Chapter 12 of Revelation. We have a pretty familiar picture. If you look at verse, 3 through 4, describes another sign appeared in heaven, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. Okay, verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. By the way, here's an example of the stars maybe symbolically being seen by John as stars, but definitely referring to creatures, angelic beings. And there's a great amount of evidence for stars, meaning angelic beings, in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament. Now, again, it's not always referring to angels, but there are a lot of times in which it is. And some of you may be very familiar with those usages there. Look down at verse 7 through 9 in chapter 12. Then there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they weren't strong enough. There was no place found, no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Thrown down. Underline that phrase. That's used a lot in the book of Revelation. Thrown down. Right? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Okay, so there's a scene. We have some common elements. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 8. This says, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. But now this star is named Wormwood. Well, we'd have to ask the question, if this is Satan, is he called Wormwood anywhere else in the Bible? I don't know. Nothing comes to my mind. I could be wrong. You want to do some research on that, right? And does this picture of this star Wormwood falling on rivers ever attach to anything that happens with Satan?
No.
Right? Not that I can remember, right? So then it would be reasonable to conclude this might be a different thing altogether. This may be some sort of asteroid, some sort of celestial body.
It's mentioned in Jeremiah, though.
Where?
23:15.
Let me pull it up. Wormwood is.
Yep.
Yep. Jeremiah 23, verse 15. Jeremiah 23, verse 15. Thus says Yahweh of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisoned water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Aha! Great observation. So, what is this context telling us the purpose for wormwood is? Judgment. Judgment on false prophets. What did the Lord say in Matthew 24? During this time,
there'll be many.
We have a ton of false prophets. And they're going to be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Right? Okay, so there you go. We see how now we can go to Scripture and see if Scripture feeds our understanding of what's happening here. And again, it fits with the overall context of these four trumpets. God is pouring out his righteous wrath on the earth for the sin of mankind, right? That's a very good observation, Roy. So keep all the stuff we said about Satan in your mind, because you need to know that. That's going to help you identify something that might come a little bit later. Now let's look at verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Now, could this be referring to Revelation 12, where the angels come down, a third of them come down, they lose their, let's say, illumination from, I don't know, not being fallen angels? Maybe, maybe. We want to keep that as a possibility. And we might write that down. You might write that down on a little notepad and kind of keep it there. But then you want to keep doing more study. So if we take a 30,000 foot view of this whole section, what's on display are the locusts. Where are locusts in the Old Testament?
Egypt.
Egypt? Yep, that's number one. Where else? What prophet are they mainly in? Bo just preached on it not too long ago. Starts with a J.
Okay. Jeremiah?
Jonah.
No.
Jonah.
What?
John?
I don't know.
Judah?
Nope. The prophet, Joel.
Oh.
Oh.
No good, no good.
Right? The prophet, Joel.
I was trying to get
J. Right.
Okay.
Everybody else tried.
Yeah. So Joel and Exodus. So Exodus is a great observation. Exodus shows us that the locusts, which are physical bugs, those are actual bugs,
grasshoppers,
right? They come in and they just swarm and they destroy everything. So what becomes associated with locusts then in the Bible is this sense of destruction, right? Because that's actually what happened. When you get to Joel, so you guys can turn to Joel. This internet's going a little bit slow. The first two chapters pick up on the Exodus imagery. And they apply this idea of just devastation and destruction.
It's kind of like demons. It's kind of like demons forming in and destroying everything.
Right. The invasion of locusts. Now, to the Israelite, this is a very sentimental image. We only have 2 minutes, so I'm going to move through this quickly. Joel 1 and 2, the chapters 1 and 2. We're not going to read the whole thing. But I'll just point it to you, and we'll end for today here. We'll take two weeks, and we'll come back.
Yeah, we're
going to
forget everything by then.
That's okay.
I'm sorry, chapter what again?
We're just mark it down, chapters 1 and 2.
Okay.
All right. Specifically, chapter 2, verse 10 gives us some information on our verse that we're looking at in Revelation. Before them, referring to this locust swarm that is actually identified as an army. In chapter 2, it's an army. It says, before them the earth trembles, the heavens quake, and look at this, the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. That's exactly what's happening in Revelation 8:12, isn't it?
Yeah.
And in Revelation 8:12, it precedes the coming of this army. Whereas in Joel, it's set at the end. But we shouldn't think that the chronology in Joel means it happens at the end. This is an ominous sign. When the celestial bodies start to become dark in the Roman mind, this is what they called a prodigy, an omen, a sign of, you know, bad times to come from the heavens. And so we see that that's being mentioned here, which in no uncertain terms is a big red flag to the people on the earth. God is judging the earth.
That's right.
This is a bad sign from God that he is literally the one who is responsible for all this death and destruction. And so we see that as the fourth trumpet sounds, a third of the lights go out, right? Just a third. When we get to chapter 16 of Revelation in 5 years from now, we'll see that all the lights go out. And that also happened in Exodus, didn't it? It was like the ninth plague, I think.
Yeah.
Total darkness, except right in the middle, the land of Goshen was illuminated. And who lived in the land of Goshen? The Israelites.
Okay.
They were protected as they went through these plagues, right? So, great section to end on there structurally. We'll pick back up in 2 weeks on the beginning of chapter 9.
Jeremiah 51:27.
Yeah, Jeremiah 51:27. That's another good one. I remember that one from my study. Look at him just drop that on us and leave. Lift up a standard in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, right? Set apart the nations against her, summon against her the kingdoms of these different areas, and bring up the horses like bristly locusts. This idea of the destroyer is shown forth in the scriptures as destroying locusts, physical bugs in Exodus, and the prophets, armies. In Revelation, demon armies. It's like the maximum scariness.
Yeah, because when Satan gets cast down, he opened the gates of hell and released all the demons.
We'll see that. Yep, we'll see that.
A good majority of them, not some.
So check it out. Here's what I really want you guys to do before we end today, okay? Over the next 2 weeks, because you got some time. I want you guys to get into the book of Revelation. And here's what I want you to do. Try to outline the book. You guys know what I mean when I say outline? So read it and go, what's the structure here? Right? And you might ask yourself some questions. Go take verses, chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. That's the whole chapter. Are there little units that are describing certain things? And there are. There's a description of the appearance of the locust, then the king over the locust, then a further description of the appearance of the locust. I want you to go through that verse by verse and just write what you see and see if there's any structure. That'll help you get a grasp of the book, okay? And read it for the next 2 weeks over and over again. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word over the last 6 weeks. God, I just pray that you would lead us in the book of Revelation. I pray, God, that you would bless us as we study it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
I listened to a couple of McArthur's Revelation sermons, so I kind of like having an idea.